singing of the chants before service is so wonderful. The room feels it gets surcharged with the divine vibration. Received a note from somebody who's going through a transition, and in that transition there's a lot of feelings coming up. There's feelings of restlessness, there's feelings of anger, of some despondency, everything that's coming up. So I wrote back a note and said, give it all to God, even and especially your anger. Do not feel that anything is your own. When you give everything to God, the good, the bad, and the ugly, you will feel his silent blessing seeping into the darkness, the fire, and the silence of your soul. And as the words, the good, the bad, and the ugly, came out, it was hearkening back to, in my youth, one of my favorite movies. Not that I would necessarily recommend it today. It's not a spiritual movie at all. But I thought it would be a good title. And reading from the Bhagavad Gita, chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. And these are some of those wonderful verses. Here, Krishna is saying, the cognizer of truth, united to God, automatically perceives, I myself do nothing, even though he sees, hears, touches, smells, eats, moves, sleeps, breathes, speaks, rejects, holds, opens or closes his eyes, realizing that it is the senses activated by nature that work amid sense objects. Master's commentary. The yogi who can retain ecstatic union with God in his wakeful state realizes that when he works with the five instruments of knowledge, the senses of seeing, hearing, touching, smelling, and tasting, it is God in the aspect of Mother Nature who is employing those five instruments. Working with the five instruments of action, the anus, genitals, hands, feet, and organs of speech, the yogi similarly feels the cosmic deity to be the operator of those organs. Perceiving his five life forces, those involved with the inhalation and exhalation, in cleansing of poisons, in bodily metabolism, in circulation, and in assimilation, concentrating on the senses or withdrawing his attention from them, work performed by the mind, or utilizing the instruments of discrimination employed in dreaming and in perceiving inner and outer wisdom, the yogi realizes that he is not doing anything, that all his bodily activities are being carried on not by personal physical power, but by the 19 elements of the astral body, which in turn is guided by the ideational sheath, which in turn is a sheer thought of God. The body identification man imagines his ego to be the doer of all actions. During all activities performed by the senses, mind, and intelligent life forces, and the egotist thinks, I am the doer. He is engrossed in the I am feelings, I am seeing, I am walking, I am living, I am discriminating, and so on. But when the man achieves ecstatic union with God, he loses all egotism and finds that the true self, the perfect image of God, which instead of his ego is the doer of all actions. But when man achieves ecstatic union with God, he loses all egotism and he finds the true self, the perfect image of God, which instead of his ego is the doer of all actions. The beginner yogi delusively perceives his body and mind as independent forces, but as he becomes more and more able to retain consciousness of God, he understands clearly that it is the astral body of 19 elements guided by the true self that is the sole doer. Thus the yogi, who is one with spirit, may sleep or not sleep, eat or not eat, see or not see, work or not work, walk or not walk, Whether he performs any worldly actions or not, he realizes his body is activated solely by cosmic consciousness. Such a yogi is free from all fears and hopes, all mental ups and downs. His feelings are untainted with emotional likes and dislikes. Through the transparency of his heart, the citta, the yogi perceives the spirit and not the ego as the activator, where I, in quotes, remain. Thou art not. Where thou comest, I am not. The undisciplined man and the self-controlled sage both perform bodily actions. The undisciplined man and the self-controlled sage both perform bodily actions. The sensualist is bound by desires, and if he dies without conquering them, he is born again to satisfy his unfulfilled human longings. But the yogi who performs his duties as enjoined by God without personal motives remains free from any karma resulting from working in any way with the body. He is not required to be reborn because of personal desires connected with his body or mind. The Bhagavad Gita here reveals one of the most effective ways by which man can free himself from the shackles of good and bad karma. When a novice in the spiritual path eats, for instance, he should enjoy eating only as a pleasurable duty for preserving the temple of God. When he sleeps, he should think that the body is being quieted, that he may subconsciously enjoy the restful presence of God. See how wonderful that is, what he's saying here. When a novice on the spiritual path eats, for instance, he should enjoy eating only as a pleasurable duty for preserving the temple of God. When he sleeps, he should think the body is being quieted, that he may subconsciously enjoy the restful presence of God. When he meditates, he should feel God manifesting through him as joy. When he perceives the workings of life energy within his body, he should consider the cosmic dynamo to be lighting up the lamp of his flesh. When he is thinking, he should feel that the cosmic wisdom is working through his discrimination. Whether he is thinking, willing, or feeling, he should consider that God is employing his faculties. When he is working with the five instruments of sensory knowledge and the five instruments of bodily execution, he should consider God to be working through those 10 instruments of cognition and activity. By living in this consciousness, the yogi dutifully acts out as part assigned to him by God on the stage of life. No matter what he does, he is free, i.e. he is acting in his own nature, the soul, which is free. The senses work amid sense objects means that the yogi beholds his senses of sight, hearing, smelling, tasting, and touching, and of moving and working in the objective world as guided by the cosmic plan of God and not by the whims of his ego. When the yogi beholds his senses as divinely guided, he lives in this world as God has planned. The yogi is disinterested in working for himself, but is proud to be associated with the fascinating works of God. This is a magnificent scripture and commentary by Master. If we can really dive into the truth that Master is teaching here, to absorb it, you know, when Sri Yukteswar used to give. Are we all right? All right. When we are really able to absorb, Sri Yukteswar used to talk to give expositions, and during those times of talks, if he perceived that anyone's mind was wandering, he would bring them back into the moment, because he would say, even if Master was able to repeat everything that he said, you need to fully concentrate on this in order to be really able to take in the deepest truths that are being taught here. There are many distractions that come to us, distractions of the senses, distractions of the mind. And so to learn to really withdraw all the senses, all the life energy into the higher regions of the mind. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do. But this scripture here is talking about then entering back into the world. Now, what is it to have God realization? We start out with love for God. When we love God more than the things of the world, our attention naturally turns toward God always. When, in a human sense, we fall in love with somebody, we have no trouble focusing our mind upon them. In fact, we can't think about anything else. Whatever else we're doing, our mind is constantly thinking of our beloved. That naturally wears off after a matter of time, because it is a human nature of love. In divine love, we have that same feeling towards God. It doesn't come all at once. But when it really comes, and we can pray for that with all of our heart, that God make us love Him more than the things of the senses, more than the things of the world, where our mind is normally occupied. And when we have that attention towards God, that positive attraction, that is the bhakti state. The bhakti is one where you feel an overwhelming desire to love God, to serve God, to keep your mind on God. You're enjoying everything about that is God. For the worldly person, when they wake up and they think about their day, so their mind is drawn out. And everything is about the world, what I have to do later on today, all the things that I have to do. And they may be a spiritual person, and they may get up and meditate. But their mind is not truly absorbed in God. It's not drawn up and in the same way as with the bhakti. That one must purify their mind. So they do spiritual practice, all with an idea of awakening that kind of love. I had somebody who came and was following a different spiritual lineage. And they've been very faithful in meditating and in doing the things that they had been taught to do. But it was a yoni path, and it was a path that was dry. And there is no sense of bhakti. There's no sense of love. It was a thing of duty. And she wasn't getting anywhere. She wasn't really feeling anything at all or having any experiences. By and large, the path of Yani is not for most of us. It is the rare person who can do it effectively and properly. The bhakti path is the one that draws us inside naturally. You pray to God that you would have that kind of love for Him, that kind of desire for Him. And when you have that kind of attraction, just like a magnet, a strong magnet drawing you, you know when your ajna awakens inside of you as you meditate, and you feel perhaps a pulsation or a pressure or a strong draw there at the ajna, that point between the eyebrows. And as you focus your attention there, your whole life energy is withdrawn. If you could see it, and sometimes with your inner vision, you're aware of it either through feeling nature or you see it actually. Withdraw from all of your different parts of your body. And that life energy reverses its flow, where normally it's going out to the body that activates this body. Now it's like the ebb of the tide, where all of the life energy begins to withdraw from all the different nerves, all the different cells, and it runs into the spine, and then it travels up the spine, and it's withdrawn into the ajna. And there you have your whole attention, this large spiritual magnet draws you there, and your whole attention is focused there. You can keep your attention there at the ajna all through the day. It helps you to help purify the mind. But this is real bhakti when you're able to do this. It is the Raja Yogi's form of bhakti. But it is that tremendous magnetic draw that you feel that takes you up into the higher centers of consciousness. And this automatically begins to give you a sense of dispassion, both for the things of the world as well as this body. When we were driving down this morning, I had a few ideas given to me by God last night about the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so I thought, well, that's a wonderful title. But I was, we were writing down, I felt completely empty, like an empty cup. And that oftentimes happens, and I just thought, I've got nothing to give here. And I thought, well, of course, I've got nothing to give. It's not mine to give. Whatever comes is God flowing through this mind. Whatever comes in forms of life energy is what He gives to me. And He regularly proves to me on a daily basis that He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who's in control. But when you're going through the upward nature, the amount of surrender that it takes to have that complete trust and openness to becoming completely empty. I am nothing. It is my Father who doeth the works. This is how Jesus summed up the same scripture that we read from the Gita this morning. You know that when that life energy then descends through the spine and out through the body and through the various functions of this body, it is God who's operating through you. This is the most wonderful, joyful, blissful sensation. To know that whatever you do, now the body can still get tired. You can still go through different phases through the day. But it is God who is activating you from beginning to end, and He chooses what state to put you in. And when you totally and completely accept that, it doesn't matter what comes to you, it is all from God. Now, you can practice this without the full realization, and as you do, it begins to purify your mind because you short-circuit the ego. The ego is the one who thinks, oh, I am tired. The ego thinks I can do this, or no, I can't do that, or I'm frustrated that this isn't working for me. And you constantly in your mind keep affirming, it is God who is operating and experiencing the world through me. And He gives me this ability to do or not to do, to will or not to will, to have life energy or not to have life energy. And when you are able to totally and completely surrender yourself in this way, you really experience the truth of what it is that you have been affirming in your own mind. Another way to do it is affirm positively all the attributes that are God. God is all powerful. God is all light. God is all love. God is all joy. God is all powerful. And as you think these things, your mind is taken away from the things of the world and of the body and what you think you can and cannot do, and it's put on to God. You see, this is the thing that is necessary. It is to think of God only, to have that attraction to the divine kingdom, that if you were to have some form of material thing offered to you or the presence of God and you had to make a choice, that you would always choose God. You would put God first and trusting that everything else will be added to you. And knowing that what God wants for you is for your highest good. Now, there are those who have gone through tremendous spiritual experiences. They have had the kundalini rising up in their spine. They have had intense love for God and for gurus. And yet, they have risen to a certain point and they've capped off. Now, in truth, in the spiritual life, there is no neutrality. There, you are either going up or you're going down. And the reason is because as we move up through these various levels, through the physical, through the astral, and through the causal, there are different tests and different temptations that come to us. And this level of surrender is not an easy thing to do. I can tell you, it is difficult. And the ego fights. It fights for its own life in every way that it can. And there are both very gross kinds of ways that it does that, and there are very subtle ways. And in some of the subtle ways are ways that people begin to turn their attention away from knowing the absolute, and they get focused on the astral or on the causal. They get interested and absorbed into all the things, all the workings of how this universe works. And they have the knowledge of some of the subtleties in terms of the astral and the causal. And that becomes their altar. That becomes their endpoint, the focus of their attention. And they don't pierce through the star completely and go all the way in complete surrender and love. When they don't do that, and they focus their mind on the lesser worlds, the lesser creations. Now, these are wonderful, magnificent states of creation. It's easy to see why an individual can begin to get enamored with that. I remember when certain subtle powers started to come into my consciousness, and I realized that I could do things, and that words became manifest, and many other things as well. And I could feel a kind of seductiveness about this, and how easy it would be to turn my mind towards that. But I had been well trained by my guru, and I knew that this would not lead to the ultimate goal. In order to know God completely, you have to let go of everything. And so I told God to take away any powers and give me love only for Him. I didn't want the other things. I knew that they were a dead end. Perhaps I had explored them in other lifetimes, and I knew that they weren't satisfying. It's like a person who doesn't have any money. And they think, oh, if I only had money to pay the rent and to do this and that, then life would just be so much easier. I wouldn't have any worries. I have all these constant worries. And then that person's income gradually goes up, and they have more money than what they need for the rent. But now they're thinking about other things. They'd like a new car, and they'd like a bigger house, and perhaps they have investments going. And they find that they're worrying about that all on a whole new level. And it seems that almost no matter how much money you have, it doesn't resolve your worry, because you're thinking about how to accumulate more or how to preserve and save what you have. So you find out through experience that having more doesn't necessarily solve your problem. And the same is true with all these different subtle aspects of God, of having powers, of knowing things, of having spiritual communion or psychic communion with beings that are from distant places. None of it satisfies, none of it completely cures the idea of separation from God. And this is the thing that causes us sorrow. It's the thing that causes us misery. And so we practice this feeling that whatever I do, it is God who is operating through me. Whatever I focus my mind upon, it is in my service to God. Whatever it is that I do. And if somebody asks me to do something, that I consider it God asking me to perform some service for Him. Now, we can always go inside and find out. Perhaps it's not the right thing for us to do, and we should do this. But if there is no such considerations, if the considerations are only, oh, I would like to sleep in a little bit more, or I just want some more comfort for my body, or if I give this away, I'm not sure that I won't miss it later on. These are things of the ego. These are not inner directions. And so we must put that aside. And as long as we have God's okay on it, we're willing to give everything of ourselves in service, in love, in material things, whatever it is. It doesn't mean you have to give away everything that is that you have. As householder yogis, there are certain things that we retain in order to maintain ourselves in a household. But I think a wonderful saying that I read one time really puts a point to it. It says, what if you had to use everything that you own? And it always causes a smile on people's faces because they realize, inevitably, we have more than what we could ever use, and it would be a burden to have to use everything that we have. Think of living a life of simplicity. Master used to oftentimes say, simple living and high thinking. Simple living and high thinking. These are wonderful ideals. And if we could discard everything that we don't have, Master used to say, Lord, don't give me possessions. Rather, give me the ability to daily manifest everything that I need for that day. Can you imagine having 100% faith and confidence that God would give you everything that you need on a daily basis, and you don't have to hold anything in particular in order to guard against a rainy day, that God will give to you, and that your complete and total reliance is on Him? Now, you can do this with an inner attitude still while you are a householder and you have things, but your inner knowledge is that you know that God is the sustainer. He is the creator, and He is the destroyer when the time comes. And that it is all in His hands. And to have that total and complete faith in Him relieves you of worry and of stress. Now, sometimes in this world, we are striving. We are striving to be of service. We are striving to do the right thing. And as a result, there is some stress on us because there's a fight either interiorly, where we're struggling against ourselves, or it's a struggle with this world and the dark restraining forces of this world. And so there is strain that comes from that. That is far different than the stress that we feel through attachment, because we're afraid, because we are doubting in God's goodness. You know, all fear and anxiety is really a doubt about God and His munificence, and that He is there to give everything to us. Why should we worry? Why should we doubt? Doesn't He not prove on a daily basis that everything that we need is given to us? And if it is not, we can generally look inside and find where we ourselves are the obstructionists. It is our doubt that creates the obstruction. There is a self-fulfilling aspect of that prophecy. When we always doubt, when we always think there's not going to be enough, why not turn it into a positive habit? There is always enough. There is plenty. God gives me the ability to create whatever I need on a daily basis. There is a pipeline of supply coming to you. Think of it as coming from behind you, because the medulla is behind us and the life energy comes from behind us. The creative ideas come from behind us. And there is a pipeline of supply that's coming to you. Now, some things are manifest already. Some things are in the pipeline coming to you. But feel yourself being open, wide open, to the supply flowing to you, whether it's life energy, creativity, thought, materiality, whatever is required is flowing to you and constantly supplying you. And that when it's right time, it will manifest for you. And so you can release. You don't have to hold on like a hoarder to everything, thinking that it won't be there, that you'll someday need it. Now, I'm guilty of this, and it's something that I'm trying still to cure myself of, because I tend to hold on to things. Well, maybe I'll need this. And then things accumulate just like dust, you know. It just keeps coming and coming, and pretty soon everything is stacked up to the from floor to ceiling, because you don't let anything go. This reflects a total and complete lack of trust in God, that He will supply for you. And so I'm working on that myself. Now, on verse 10 from Master, from Krishna, Like unto the lotus leaf that remains unsullied by water, the yogi who performs actions forswears attachment and, surrendering his actions to the infinite, remains unbound by entanglements in the senses. Though floating in the muddy water, the lotus leaf remains impermeable, unsoiled by its environment. So it lives, the emancipated yogi, in this muddled sensory world of Maya. An excitable man becomes emotionally stirred by viewing a melodramatic motion picture. A calm man remains unaffected. Similarly, worldly people are full of turmoil while beholding the good and evil dream pictures of life. Yogis, on the other hand, are undisturbed. Milk cannot float on water. Butter can. Mind, liquefied with troubles and compelling sensory impulses, becomes mixed with and defiled by waters of poisonous evil environments. Devotees who precipitate the butter of self-realization can easily float untainted on the venomous waters of Maya. There's a deeper meaning to this stanza that will be understood by advanced yogis. I'll explain it as simply as possible. When perused with insight, the Gita discourse becomes a wonderful exposition of the science of yoga. When the yogi in ecstatic meditation withdraws his life force from the body's trillions of cells and from the nerves, he beholds the life force currents like little streams trickling back from the shores of the flesh through innumerable small channels into the large channel of the spinal cord. All the currents of the body, thus withdrawn into the spine, then pass successively into and through the three luminous nadis, the subtle tubes or channels of life force of the astral spine, the Sushumna, the Vajra, and the Chitra, and become one current as it passes through the innermost channel, the Brahm Nadi, the spine of the causal body. The Brahm Nadi is also called because it is the primal channel through which Brahma, the spirit as soul, life, and consciousness, descended into the body and through which the yogi attains ascension into spirit. In descension, the spirit or Brahma, present in the soul of man, came down through the Brahm Nadi and later entered the three astral tubes, passing finally through their openings into the gross channels of nerves and cells of the entire physical body. An advanced yogi who experiences the retirement or ascension into the Brahm Nadi and all the activities of life force and of the process of consciousness is spoken of as one who has surrendered his actions to the infinite, the spirit or cosmic consciousness present in Brahm Nadi. So when we meditate deeply and we become absorbed in the ajna, it naturally swings up to the top of the head. I was given a wonderful Buddha statue at one point. He's made of amber, and at the top of his head, he has three successive rings, each one smaller than the one below. And then at the top, there's a spire. And this is emblematic of this released consciousness. The first ring is the physical body. The second ring is the astral. And the third ring is the causal, and it represents these three channels within the spine. And when the life energy is drawn up, then the spire represents going beyond, and you feel it at the top of your head. Perhaps in deep meditation you feel the tingling of the life force at the top of the head. And then you'll feel yourself ascend right out of the top of the head and going out into all space. Now this is called Brahma Nirvana. It is release from the physical, astral, and causal bodies and your emergence into complete oneness with spirit. This is the complete withdrawal. You become a muni at that point. A muni is one who is silent. And one who practices silence doesn't speak any words. But one who has entered into the state of silence has no thought. Only the awareness of the I is left and that I has expanded out into its own universal nature. Now these are wonderful truths that we're being taught, and we must listen deeply. We must absorb them and become the truth that we're being taught. Otherwise, they have little value. If they're only something that titillates the mind, and then we think, well, that's nice, and I have some intellectual understanding of that, and I know what the definition of these words are, and we even have some pride over all of that, it's worthless. It's become something less than worthwhile. It's become destructive because now it is not a gateway towards freedom. It becomes a closed door. Let us strive with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our strength, and all of our soul to realize these truths and to take them deeper into our own soul. Now, when we get discouraged, when we feel perhaps anger, as that original email talked about, or frustration, or depression, don't feel that it's yours. Feel that that's God who's manifesting through you in that state. And when you do that, you trump the ego, because the ego is the one who says, oh, I am depressed, I am angry, I have this, I have that. It's all about I, and it encapsulates you and separates you from the divine. The moment you think, oh, God is manifesting in me as this restlessness, as this anger, as this depression, you make a direct connection with God. And God will, that allows the divine consciousness to come in and to help purify you. So that even if you do have some of these emotional states, you're not attached to them. They are simply running the clock out until they stop manifesting as such. The other day, as oftentimes happens with me, I had a kind of mood come over me that was seemingly a separation from God. And it was a very powerful thing. And I felt slow, I felt sluggish, I felt separated from God in that state. And it's odd to say, but even in that state, I felt that it was God who was manifesting through that. And I felt very definitely that it was coming from an individual. And I felt that individual, and I felt the mood that they were having at the time. And I knew that God was transferring some of that mood to me in order to help lift the weight for another. And it's wonderful when God does something like that. Now, it would be potentially a tragedy if it took me down with it. So it's absolutely necessary, you see, that I practice what I'm saying here, because otherwise it would be a disaster. But when the mind is maintained on God and all the experience is seen as coming from Him, then you take the good, you take the bad, you take the ugly, and it's all surcharged with a spiritual vibration. And that purifies it. And it purifies you in the bargain. And it's a threefold blessing, because it comes to you and you purify it, and it's a blessing to you. If it's attached to another individual, then you help to purify them as well. And also a spiritual radiance goes out from the individual to all creation. And so all creation is helped to be purified. You're here to help this world. There are those who get involved with helping the environment, and truly we should have a clean environment. We should not make this environment a cesspool. But many people will get focused on the physical, but they completely ignore the emotional, the energetic, and the ideational. And these also can become cesspools, and they are even greater creators than the physical. And so we're all here to help. Now, do you help, or do you find fault and criticize, or do you get anxious and fearful? That's not helping. That's creating more pollution. When you really manifest the divine consciousness, You are helping to purify this world and make it a better place. So don't neglect your obligation, your duty here, in terms of just being easy with yourself and going along with the flow and finding fault and criticizing and even finding delight in other people's problems. Cure yourself of that. Feel that God is manifesting through you, through your light, through your ideas, through your energy, through the material things that you have, and see them as points of service to the divine. This is most critical that we do this, because this world is going through a great upheaval, and it's advancing. And as it advances, the kinds of battles that go on become more and more important, because the power grows, and that is the power of the negative as well as the positive. We must enter onto this battlefield of this earth and to manifest the divine consciousness. It is necessary. And if you do not do it, there is no neutrality. Either you're going with the negative things of this world, or you are helping this world to be uplifted into higher states of consciousness. And you are responsible to yourself and to God within you. So we must be conscious that we are making this choice for good, for the light, keeping our mind on God always, because it is necessary not only for your own evolution, but for this earth as well, and all who inhabit it. Can you imagine all the beings of this world, all manifesting the light that is within them, all with the focus on serving one another? Now, we don't have to wait until everybody else is doing it. The fact that perhaps few others are doing it makes it all the more necessary that you do it, that I do it, that we all do it to the greatest extent that God gives us to do. And then this world will be transformed, and the ugliness and the terrible aspects of this world will be dissolved, and light will remain in its place. We're a far, far cry from that right now in a human sense. But in truth, God is manifesting in all of his light, all of his greatness, even now. And our challenge is individually, one by one, to take up that light, be a bearer of that light, and let that light so shine that the world will recognize your divine Father through that light and seek to emulate it themselves. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, I feel the wonder and the beauty of thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for thee. I kneel in adoration at thy feet and surrender myself to thee. I feel the power of thy perfection surging in every cell of my body. My mind and my intelligence are radiant with thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss of my communion with thee. I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am he. Bliss. Amen. Pranams. Bow to the light within you.